Thanks, John. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, this is your story of your grief at the evil of the world and your grace in delivering your people. It's also our story, our sin, and our salvation. Please connect your story with our story now by your Spirit and bring glory to your name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you get your news these days. There are many different ways, aren't there, to get the news that's in the world. You can get it by reading the paper still. You still wander along to the garage and pick up a paper or have it delivered in the morning. You can get it by watching the TV. There's rolling news now. You can have news any time of the day or night you want. Or, of course, you can get the news on the net. And I suppose if you get the news on the net, you can select your own news. You could just have good news, couldn't you, if you wanted to? But otherwise, if other people provide news, you have to take what they provide. And mostly, it seems to be bad news, assuming that other people's selections are a balanced selection. Most of it seems to be bad. So we read about Ukraine. We don't like what we hear about Russia annexing Crimea. We are puzzled with the whole of the world about this missing airplane. Where has it gone? How dreadful for the relatives. We are reminded constantly that a terrible war is going on in Syria, civil war, and the Central African Republic, and so on and so on and so on. There's a lot of bad news that is in the news. But then there's a whole lot of stuff that we never see. We don't know about it. It's just happening. I had an email from a friend in Western Kenya the other day telling me that his home's been destroyed. His brother's homes have been destroyed. His mother's home has been destroyed. Whole villages have been destroyed. And looked up on the internet, and sure enough, there is, or has been, a fierce intertribal conflict on that western side of Kenya. So there's a whole lot of stuff we don't see. But imagine if you could. Imagine that in addition to the papers and the TV and the net, you could see everything that was going on in the world. All the dreadful stuff that's happening that we don't know about. It would be terrible, wouldn't it? Well, mercifully, we can't. We can't see all that stuff. But God can. God sees everything. And that's what we find in verse 5 that Chris quoted before our confession. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. The Lord saw it. Nothing escaped him. He saw all this bad stuff. And of course, the contrast is straight away in our minds with what God saw at the beginning of the world, what God saw at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember how every time God spoke, something came into being? Night, day, land, sea, etc., etc. And every time God made something, he saw it, and it was good. And then at the end of the chapter, chapter 1, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So everything God saw at the beginning of the world met with his approval. It was all good. And yet here we are, just 4 or 5 chapters later. And what a contrast. Now God saw all of his very good world spoiled by the wickedness of man on earth. So there is going to be a lot of bad news tonight. But hold on, hang on in there, because there's a hint of better news towards the end. But let's look at this bad news, all the bad news which God saw. Let's look at it again carefully. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Do you see what the writer's doing there? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. He's rubbing our faces in the fact that this is all bad news, that mankind has gone thoroughly and completely wrong. God saw that evil infected every part of human lives, and as Christians reminded us, this is the doctrine of total depravity. It's a very important doctrine. It does not mean that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. But what it means is that every area of human life is infected with sin. And it's a very important point of theology to grasp. Because, you see, if we think that sin somehow hasn't touched our minds, then we've immediately gone wrong. Because immediately we think, well, you know, I can sort things out in my head. Okay, you know, my body goes wrong, but my head's okay. I wish I'd been at the men's breakfast yesterday. Wish I could have been there, because I'd have been interested to hear how Tom addressed this. Because human reason is a great gift, but human reason has gone wrong. Human reason is affected by sin. And so is every aspect of human life. Our thoughts, our emotions, other people, of course, more or less worship emotions. John Keats, the great poet, said, "I am certain of nothing but the holiness of the heart's affections." Well, what rubbish. As we'll see, our emotions have gone wrong. Our work has gone wrong. Our relationships have gone wrong. It's like a clear glass of water into which someone has squeezed a drop of black ink. And that black ink darkens the whole glass. And the whole of human life has been darkened by sin. And not just some human beings. This is not just some particularly wicked bunch, but all, everyone. And that's biblical realism. And it's not popular. Not at all popular. It never has been popular, and it's certainly not popular now. There was a meeting the other day. I hesitated before telling you this, but I'm going to tell it to you. There was a meeting between clergy of the Knutsford Deanery and Bishop Peter. And we met at Loch Fyne over at Alderley Edge. And I represented our staff team, so I was the only member of our staff team there. But anyway, we were discussing things and discussing the disintegration of family life, amongst other things. And one of the clergy present, whom I'm sure you don't know and whom I certainly won't name, said this: "Well, Bishop, it's all about anthropology, really, because, of course, modern science has shown us that we can't expect people now to have lifelong marriages. You know, genetically, of course, we're all programmed to seek several different partners during our lives." I'm very glad to say that the bishop said, quietly but firmly, "Our genes are fallen, you know." That's G-E-N-E-S, Chris. Just, you know. So, everything is infected. And that may explain the strange stuff at the beginning of chapter 6. Did you see that? This is strange stuff, isn't it? What are these sons of God? Who are these sons of God who saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and married any of them they chose? It's very odd. And then later on, it seems that the result of that was some peculiar race called the Nephilim, some kind of hybrid who were heroes and ferocious warriors. And later on, we find they were actually giants, according to Numbers. So nobody is certain exactly what all that means. There are various different possibilities, and nobody can say exactly what's going on there. But there's obviously something going badly wrong. There's a process that began in Genesis chapter 3, isn't there, where mankind, through our own fault, were caught up into some kind of rebellion going on in the heavenly places as we went the way of Satan, not the way of God. And this process is still going on. That rebellion in the spiritual world has led to rebellion upon earth. And that rebellion is deep in every human life, in every human heart. And there's a silly way of proving that, isn't there, how rebellious we are by nature. Do you know the certain way of getting people to touch wet paint? You know, you put a notice up saying, wet paint, don't touch. Oh, yes. It works every time. Because there's something in us that makes us want to disobey. We have a rebellious streak. So most of us are just very minor rebels, aren't we? Not very spectacular, but we are rebels. You know, we don't hit the headlines, but there is that rebellious streak deep in our hearts. And what we have to face the fact is that people of Noah's day were ordinary people. Apart from these Nephilim, whoever they were, most people were just ordinary people. They weren't desperately wicked. They were just a mixture. A mixture just like we see around us today of criminals and respectable people, of lawbreakers and lawkeepers, but all rebels. The whole human race had rejected God and his ways. And God saw it all. God saw everything. Sometimes I wonder if we really take that seriously. God saw it. God sees it. God sees us. God sees our hearts. And how did God feel about it? We know that bad news makes us feel bad. How did God feel about what he saw? Well, verse 6 tells us in no uncertain terms, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This is a very strong description. It doesn't say that he was faintly put out. He was grieved. He was anguished. His heart was filled with pain. It's how he felt about rebellious mankind. They were supposed to rule the world with him. They were supposed to be his co-regents in creation. Instead, they ruined the world without him. No wonder he was deeply, deeply grieved. His heart was filled with the pain of it. Now, we need to be very, very careful when we're describing God's feelings, because we immediately compare them to ours. We immediately think God feels like we feel. And there is really no comparison. The Bible describes God's feelings very, very carefully. And what we find is that they are controlled, consistent expressions of his character. God's feelings are holy. And they're not like the feelings that well up inside us. Human grief is often a state of helplessness, isn't it? We see that on our television when terrible things have happened. Human grief is uncontrollable, helpless, tragic. You know, like the relatives of the people who are in that missing aeroplane. And human grief can lead on to other things, can lead on to feelings of guilt or anger, can become a very destructive emotion. It can often, human emotions are not fully under our control. They often lead us to say or do things that later we regret. But God's emotions are entirely under his control. And they lead him to do what he always intended to do. He acts always in character and according to his plan. And the first thing that he did is described in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, as Nigel said to us in the staff meeting on Monday, this was an act of mercy that God limited human life. I don't know how you explain the very long lives previously. I'm not going to go back over that. Richard covered that for us last week. But that era of long lives had to come to an end. It could not go on. One of the last ones mentioned is Lamech, isn't it? We know he was a wicked, vindictive, cruel, violent, treacherous man. And he lived for 777 years, which is a heck of a long time to spread all that stuff around. You know, no wonder the world was in the state it was. This could not continue. And if you bring it up to date, just think of what happened if Stalin was still alive. Just imagine that. And imagine if Stalin had still had 5 centuries to go to run. I mean, I don't think the world would survive, would it? So what a mercy that God brought that to an end. He brought that whole era to a close. Who would want to live that long in a world like this in any case? So that era closed. But of course, God had to go much further than that, not just limiting the length of human life. No, God's grief was too great and the world was too bad. Creation was spoiled and his creatures must die. And so we get verse 7, the promise fulfilled in this great account. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. So our first heading, there are only two, our first heading this evening is God's grief means destruction. God's grief means destruction. Now, we hate to hear that. We might admit that humankind deserved it, but we don't like the idea of all the other creatures being destroyed. We're British, we like animals, don't we? You know, we're sentimental about them. But what we have to come to terms with, the fact is that mankind had been given dominion over the creatures. And when the ruler goes wrong, those who are ruled suffer. We see this over and over again, don't we, in history. Not God's fault. God didn't start it. God did not start the ruin of the world. Mankind did, and they were heading for destruction anyway. So it had to be done. I told a couple of incidents from my naughty childhood in Tott this morning. I'll tell you one this evening. I was at an art lesson in my primary school, and we had the easels outside, and we were painting trees or something. I don't know what it was, but very boring for youngsters. It was an all-boys school, and my best friend Mike was next to me. And, of course, what do you do when you've got a pot of paint and a paintbrush? You flick paint, don't you? Clearly, it's obvious. You know, that's the thing to do. And so there, Mike and I were happily flicking paint at one another and one another's pictures, and splat of paint up the picture, splat of paint down our uniform. And Mrs. Hutchinson saw us, the art teacher. And she was pretty ferocious anyway, and she was furious. So she ripped the pictures off the easel, tore them up into shreds. They were ruined anyway, and sent us off to the headmaster. And that was a painful place to go. Young people, in those days, you didn't sit down for the rest of the day. So, you know, I'd like to say I learned my lesson, but I'm not sure I did. But the lesson from that silly illustration is this. Sometimes you have to tear it up and start again. And that's what God did with the world, wasn't it? A painful but necessary thing to do. God's grief means destruction. And of course, we are implicated in that, aren't we? We know that that has not changed because God has not changed. And because, tragically, the world has not changed. And I think the tragedy really is that most people are totally unaware of it. Jesus said, didn't he, that in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until destruction came. They hadn't got a clue. Why not? Because they were ignoring God. They were ignoring the one who made them, the one who made them for a relationship with himself. They were saying, get lost. And it wasn't God who got lost. If they had known what God was going to do, well, who knows? They were too busy living their lives without him. But we need to take this message seriously, don't we? God's grief means destruction. We need to realize that God's heart is still consistent, still filled with that pain. And what that means for the world we live in now, a world under judgment. And do you know, I find myself very reluctant to mention it. I don't know whether you do. I just don't talk about it. And that is a sad thing. It must mean I don't fully believe it. I believe it in my head, of course. I know in my head that this world is under judgment. But it doesn't seem to have gone right down to my heart. Because otherwise, I think I would try and warn people more than I do. God's grief means destruction. Well, perhaps you identify with that. And perhaps it's something that we'll pray that God convinces us and changes our hearts and makes our hearts more like his heart. As we've been thinking about personal evangelism, haven't we, in the home groups, a passion for witness. I'll never get the good news across to people if I haven't started with the bad news. And the bad news here is very clear. God, as we know, did what he said he would do, and he always does. And he carried out the destruction of life that he graphically promised. But, of course, that begs an obvious question, doesn't it? And the question is this. If God did what he said he would do, and he did, and he wiped out all his creatures, why are we still here? Why are we still here? Why is the world still going on? Why are we here today to read about it? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? But we need to realise that the answer to it is the crucial second part. And that the answer to it actually begins back at the end of verse 5, where you have this wicked man Lamech having a son, fathering a son. And the son was Noah. And Lamech saying this about his son, back in chapter 5, verse 29. He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Well, that takes us back to Genesis 3 again. Why had God cursed the ground? God had cursed the ground because Adam had rebelled against him. Adam had done the one thing God had said, don't do. And as a result, God caused the ground to rebel against Adam. But now Lamech saw somehow, must have been revealed to him by God, that Noah would mitigate that curse. Somehow Lamech saw in this baby a sign of hope, not for him, but for the world, for mankind, comfort for mankind in the face of God's judgment. And that's why Noah is such an incredibly important character in the Old Testament and is frequently mentioned in the New Testament. And that's why this Hollywood film is quite intriguing, isn't it? I don't know what it'll be like. Can you get it in 3D? Will it be 3D, do you think? I've got my glasses, 3D glasses. 4D. Oh, I can't cope with that. Anyway, I don't know whether I'll go or whether I won't go. It'll be a mixture, won't it, of good and bad, probably. And the danger is that it kind of fixes slightly skewed ideas into our minds. But the real importance of Noah is in the Bible, isn't it? You can't get better than what the Bible tells us about Noah. And the trouble is that long, long before Hollywood and Russell Crowe and everything else, we turned this into a children's story. It's such a mistake, isn't it? It's actually a very, very grown-up story indeed. And it takes us to the heart of the gospel. You see, long before the flood and all that, and I'm not going to even mention the boat, but long before the flood, we learn something very important about Noah. Noah had been chosen for a great task. And Noah's birth points forward to a far greater birth. And this morning in Top, we had a reading from Luke chapter 1. I'm not going to go through it all, but it's the what we call the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to have a son. And how did Gabriel greet Mary? Well, with these words, you who are highly favored. Greetings, you who are highly favored. So Gabriel said to Mary, God's grace is upon you. His favor has been shown to you because he's chosen you for a very, very great task. There wasn't anything special about Mary at all. That's the whole point. She was just a young girl. engaged to be married, but not married, a virgin. Nothing special about her, but God's grace was special. What God was going to accomplish through her was very special indeed. And in that sense, she was indeed highly favored. God's undeserved grace was mightily at work. And that's what all this points towards. And that's what we find near the end of our reading in verse 8. A very, very similar expression. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace was upon him. Like Mary, Noah found favor in his sight. God's grace had chosen Noah to accomplish a great task. And that brings us on to our second and our final heading. God's grace means deliverance. Chris helped me with these headings, I have to say. God's grief and God's grace. God's grief means destruction. God's grace means deliverance. Now, it's impossible to think of an equivalent, isn't it? But just supposing this missing plane, we've all been looking at the pictures, we've all been scouring the ocean together with all those search planes, looking at wreckage, thinking, could that be? Supposing what the search planes found was a little life raft bobbing along with a few survivors from the plane. I think the chances are vanishingly small, aren't they? But that would be a worldwide sensation. A few rescued, a few survivors. Well, you know, the next three chapters of Genesis should be far more exciting, because we're going to read of the only survivors of the entire human race. Not just a plane load, but a world load of people. Just a few survivors bobbing along on the ocean. Amazing. God's rescue mission through one man, Noah. God's grace means deliverance. And now I'm nearly done, but just as we finish, as we come to an end, let's glance on to verse 9. I don't want to steal Nigel's thunder at all from next week, but I just want to have a look at this. Because, once again, as Chris profoundly said to me at the staff meeting, Dan, verse 9 follows verse 8. It's deep stuff, isn't it? Well, you'll see why that's important, actually. Not just mathematically, but theologically. Very, very important. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, Noah was clearly different, wasn't he, from the rest of mankind. He did do the right thing. He was blameless in comparison in his walk with God. He went God's way, unlike everyone else. Amazing. But what we've got to remember is verse 8 came first. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord before he walked with God. As we've already seen, actually God chose Noah before he was born. Immediately he was born, God revealed to his father that here was the hope of mankind. And it was God's grace that enabled Noah to walk with him. It was God's favor towards Noah that came before Noah obeyed God. God's grace always comes first. This is where we'll leave it. God's grace always comes first. And that's a vital thing to get into our heads, isn't it? So as we look around, we don't think, well, they'll never become a Christian. They'll never become a Christian. No, rubbish. God's grace comes first, because nobody can ever rescue themselves. And that should encourage us in our evangelism. See, we didn't save ourselves. You can't. And we can't save anyone else either. But if God saved us, if God has delivered us by his grace, then he can save absolutely anybody he wants. God's grace means deliverance. Amen.